Hey, welcome to the Bad Joke Podcast. I'm Dan Sams. I'm here with Calvin Dorsey and Yuri Amari, and we're going to be talking about the gospel for all nations.
I was just telling Yuri, it's interesting because people talk about people going to church on Christmas and Easter, and so we're planting a church for people that don't really go to church. But it turns out those non-church people that still have Easter and Christmas traditions, they still go and do the church with grandma thing on Easter Sunday, which means they're not at my church. So I was telling, we actually had our lowest attended Sunday, I think since we started. But everybody was like, yeah, man, I got family in and I'm supposed to go to this thing over at my mom's church and whatever. And I'm like, all right, okay, cool. So it was just weird, man, a whole different vibe than what I'm used to.
Yeah, we just got the typical, everybody make sure they come to church on Easter and Sunday. Nice. So we had our highest attendance.
Nice. All right. Good stuff, man.
We had good attendance, but we had church services combined, and then the church we're merging with, they have their extended families that have that traditional Easter, go to church on Easter thing.
Yep.
And so there were a lot of, the church we're merging with, the average age is like 79. And yet all of their 40-something, 50, 40, and 30-something kids and even grandkids came because it was Easter.
Huh.
So there were a lot of people that heard the gospel for the first time, or the first time in a long time, from the tradition of this church.
Nice.
And they were very blown away.
Praise
that
the Lord,
their parents or grandparents or great-grandparents' church is merging with a church that's somewhat, well, just not stuck in the 1950s, you know?
Yeah.
So,
praise the Lord,
man. So it was interesting. It was very different. Yeah.
Cool, man. That's cool.
Yeah. It is. Yeah. Nice. But yeah, we had a lot of people that are part of an extended network of family and friends that were elsewhere.
Yeah.
But I think all this stuff that we're talking about really goes right into what we're going to talk about today.
Yeah, man.
The preacher of believers versus the traditions that have little to do with the priesthood of believers.
Yeah. So let's jump right in, man. So on Sunday, to the faithful that were there, I preached on Romans 10 and this whole idea of that we're to be sent out. You know, it says, how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how is somebody going to hear unless they preach? How are they going to preach unless someone sends them? So I had a whole theme of sending people out. But then on top of it, I've kind of been praying, like, all right, if we're gonna talk about being sent out and that everyone is engaged in ministry, I feel like I need to communicate more about what it means for the priesthood of all believers. And I'll admit, even for me, it's something that I've known but haven't delved into as much as I should have. And so I'm gonna kind of just throw it on the table and say, hey, what is your guys' perceptions of this biblical concept of the priesthood of all believers, and what kind of misconceptions do you see going with it? Yuri, I know this has been a big topic for you, so I don't know, you want to get us started?
Sure. I am... My default passage that I always think about first with the priesthood of believers is 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm flipping there real quick right now. But this is what we've been called to be, is this royal priesthood, a holy nation. 1 Peter 2.
Mm-hmm.
As you come to him, beginning in verse 4, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. It's so awesome that we're living stones, being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. One of the things I've bounced around with is this a metaphor? Are we talking metaphorically, or is there a metaphysical, spiritual reality that we are a spiritual house and a holy priesthood simultaneously? So I think to know, it says what the priesthood does in this passage, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But even in that, I think we need to paint the picture of remembering or learning what was the work of the priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood, Peter raised a Jewish fisherman, first century Jewish man throughout the ancient Greater Palestine, ancient Israel, would have known and studied under the local rabbi in the local synagogue. So he knew full well what he was talking about. The temple still being there in Jerusalem. Do we remember what the priest did? He would take first for himself, but then on behalf of each head of household that would bring an animal, he would take that animal and he would hold it, as I understand it, while the head of household would put his hand on the head of the lamb, and the head of household would slit the lamb's neck, and the priest's job, as I understand the Levitical code, was to hold the lamb.
Yeah, buddy.
And then collect the blood and cut it up and sprinkle the blood around the altar and then burn part of it and cook part of it and give part of it back to the family so the family can have a celebration that the sins have been transferred from the head of the household to the lamb. And instead of the head of household being slain, the lamb was slain, so that the head of household and the household would not be slain for what they've done, because what they do deserve death. So we have that same work. We are to cling to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and invite people to come to this Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, and to continue to intercede for them and teach them to put their hand on the Lamb of God who takes away their sin. So I think if we remember that this is who we are as a holy priesthood, a royal nation, that we're to take this message of the transference of our sin to the Lamb, and we're to take that message to everybody, and our job is to hold on to Jesus, just hold on to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But we do that everywhere because we're living stones, a royal house. We're in motion all over the place. So do we have that understanding? We hold on to Jesus and we introduce people to the one who can take away their sins so they don't have to bear the consequences of it.
I think that concept of that, because we are living stones in that temple, and that our sacrifices, our spiritual sacrifices, are not centralized in a particular building. I think that has been one of the hardest things to get people to think about, because they're so used to coming to a building where one or two guys are doing all of the spiritual sacrificing. That mentality then, it's so hard to get that thinking shifted and saying, no, you are a priest in this temple. And you are the temple, so that means your priestly work should be with you wherever you go, and you should be going, especially when we're considering the Great Commission and throughout the New Testament, there's just this imperative to go, then your priestly work is wherever your feet trod, and your feet should be trotting in places where the gospel hasn't been yet and where Jesus hasn't been brought yet. And I that's maybe the big topic for me, is I want to get people thinking, not just as priests, but as priests who are going. Yeah.
Yeah, I had an interesting enough conversation a few days ago with a big misconception that often the believers were kind of alluding to the fact that if they were not, there's a big gap of if you're only doing ministry, you're only ministering to people if you have the title pastor or something of that sort, and you operate as a full-time pastor. And what I was trying to explain to people was that ministry is something that's taken from an everyday to day practice, and is very much before I became into full-time ministry, when I was at the water department or whatever job I partake in, I was still doing the same thing. My work didn't change. My time or my allotment didn't change. I think we sometimes have to, it's just this, a lot of stigmatism inside the church to believe that you're not ministering, you're not priestly, you're, that mindset is that if you're only doing certain work. And I always tell people the same work that I do has been called to do. Every single person in the body of Christ has been called to that work, just in a different capacity. That's the way I'm trying to look at it.
Yeah. So what would you, when in 2 Peter or in 1 Peter and 1 Peter 2, when it talks about these spiritual sacrifices, how would you describe to people in your churches what those spiritual sacrifices are? How would, what, if somebody was asking to be really detailed and very tangible, what would you say is a spiritual sacrifice?
When I look at 1 Peter, the first thing to remind ourselves is that it is written to all those scattered throughout the different provinces in ancient Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So it's not to a specific local group, but it's to all those that are throughout that region. And then knowing that living for Christ in that time frame was not easy, perhaps more similar to what we may see on the news coming out of Pakistan or India or Yemen or Saudi Arabia or Syria or Iraq today. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it kind of gives us a framework, I think, about what these spiritual sacrifices are. Get down to verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." There it is. It's declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And it goes on to talking about, now we have received mercy. We hadn't, but now we have. Abstaining from sinful desires as aliens and strangers in the world. So not doing things that we know go directly against our bodies and other people's bodies. And then living such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I think about that even in Islam, there are two types of Christians that are described in the Quran. They're the types of Christians that hang out with prostitutes, not because they're doing anything other than sleeping with them. And then there's the type of Christians that are helping the poor and the needy. And the Quran makes a distinction between them, that those are abusing the message and using it as a means for sexual immorality. The Quran is really clear. Give them an opportunity to repent and turn to the God of the Quran, or and if they don't, kill them. And then a different surah says, but those Christians who are caring for the poor and the needy, leave them alone and let them keep doing the good work that they're doing. So it's interesting to see, here's an example of something that is in the news today, where if we exercise the priestly office for those that are oppressed, for those that are downtrodden and beaten, widows, orphans, as James tells us, pure and undefiled religion is this, to look after widows and orphans in their need, and to keep oneself from sins of the world, being polluted by the world. As we do that, we are living out, whatever it takes, we are living out what it means to be a priesthood. And by our lifestyle and the choices we make for the benefit of others, even our enemies, will defend us rather than accuse us.
Amen. You hear, you're writing my sermon for me Sunday. I like it. Thank you.
Yeah, I completely agree. It made me want to go to Hebrews 13, where it says, through him, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruitfulness that acknowledges his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. I think overall, everything that he named off is the office of what those sacrifices look like. And I think the priesthood of all believers is saying now that is not just delegated to one person, but that now has been delegated to all those who bear the name of Christ.
So getting really practical then, we're talking about things like offering up sacrifice of praise. We're talking about proclaiming the goodness and mercies of God who has redeemed us. And we're talking about caring for the poor, pure and undefiled religion, meeting needs, and how that even our enemies will praise us for that work. Just imagine in your context, you're sharing with your church members and saying, okay, we want you to be priests. Are there really specific things you would say, all right, this week, do this to fulfill your priestly role? Any things really specific that you think are worth noting or communicating to people in our churches about how to go about doing this priestly work? Is it the kind of thing you would say, all right, we'd like you to take a walk down this road and share the gospel with somebody? Or is it in the workplace? Is it, what are some things that you would just get really specific about?
I know for us, one of the biggest things that we try to implement since inception is the fact of that the gospel can be a part of their lifestyle, sharing the gospel on a day-to-day. We often ask people in our church or people, members of the community, as part of the church, to pray Colossians 4 for God to open up the door for the message every single place they go, whether it be at the job, whether it be at the gym, and looking for opportunities to share the hope that we have. And then also, we often tell people in our church when we try to live that out, is to look for practical needs of our neighbors. Things that they may be going through. I know certain neighbors may be out of food for that time being, or they may be not able to, their food stamps have ran out for the month, and we try to figure out a way to provide them with a meal or have dinner with them, bring them over our house, and things of that sort that can open up avenues of caring for the less fortunate or ones who may not have it at that time.
Cool, man.
I think the most practical way I can think of has most directly to do with the work of the priest, although it says clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, praise and good works. I think probably the greatest good work we can do is practically forgiving and choosing to let go of our right to be right, our right to get even, our right to be angry when we've been sinned against.
Yeah.
To live out forgiving as the Lord has forgiven us, as it says in Colossians. To live that way is, I think, the highest calling that we have. But it's not only the highest calling, it's also the most basic part of our faith.
Yeah.
And I think we often will allow for a whole lot of excuses to be in the middle of what that looks like when it really is simple. It's not easy, but it is simple.
Yeah.
To forgive. And no, my work as a priest is to cling to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and me forgive this person who's just sinned against me. Yeah, and still figure out what are healthy, godly boundaries, what are healthy, you know, if there's issues of abuse or things like that. Confronting sin is still a part of it.
Yeah.
Pointing out that there is right and there is wrong. I forgive you and you need to stop.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a good word, man.
I want to ask a question. For you guys, like, how do you guys deal with the aspect of, you know, you often get people come to the church and dealing with tradition and all these different things, and they still have a mindset where they feel like there's some special or anointing or whatever you want to call it on the pastor, where they feel not empowered to do the same things that they see the higher hand doing. What are your ways to kind of address that?
So I'm still figuring it out, but one of the things we're doing that I think is helping, because it's been a huge part, especially in kind of a simple church type environment, we're trying to do things as simple as having somebody else open up in prayer, and having kind of open seasons of prayer where we don't just say, hey, you open us up in prayer, but saying, hey, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer. And we would like for, just as the Spirit leads, offer up a word of thanksgiving or of praise or whatever leading you have to pray. And then we're trying to kind of model some of this, like, if the Spirit leads me to go and pray for somebody specifically, I'm going to do it. Or I might, or it might just be in the time, we'll say things like, all right, who has it on their heart to pray for so-and-so's need? And so we're kind of asking those questions, facilitating it. I'm still not sure that that's getting us there, because I still see us, I think I've used the illustration before, it's like a car out of alignment that always wants to turn left, and I'm having to crank the wheel hard right all the time just to keep it between the lines, because it always seems to want to go back to structured tradition models. But the other thing that I'm doing this week, in fact, actually I've started for the last few weeks, I've been doing prayer walks in our communities where I just invite somebody from the church along, and we'll just go and walk and pray and just kind of Spirit-led prayer. And every now and then, you know, I'm sensing God's leading to stop and pray and talk to somebody, and that'll happen. And so I've been able to model some ministry and put other guys in a situation where they're doing it with me. And I think that's been helping, because they're seeing really hands-on ministry outside the context of any type of building. We're usually outside when it's happening. And I think that's breaking a little bit of it. And we're going to test it out some more this week. In fact, right now, I'm recording in the car, and I'm looking at the West 20th Street project in Lorain. And God's had this area on my heart for a long time. We've done some prayer walks over there. I've got a connection in here. And so this Thursday, I'm taking some people with me. We're going to prayer walk and minister, just kind of street ministry style. And I'm going to, whoever comes with me, my plan is to force is the wrong word, but lead them right into ministry opportunities where they can't do anything except minister or run. I mean, I suppose they could just run away. But I think I think there's something, and I have this hesitancy about it because I don't want to be, like, I remember when the thing was we go and schedule witnessing, and I'm like, well, I want it to be a part of my life all the time. But I think that a regular time where we're going out for the purpose of prayer and ministry is doing something. I'm thinking about how, you know, Jesus grabbed his 12 disciples and then he walked around ministering to other people. And it's interesting that when he wanted to invest in them the most to equip them for ministry when he was to be gone, he doesn't minister to them. He ministers with them. And that's interesting to me. And I'm trying to get a picture for that. But, yeah.
I really like what you said, Calvin, quoting or paraphrasing Colossians 4. Praying for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. He continues, for which I am in chains. I guess you guys were not. But and pray that I proclaim it clearly as I should. I think prayer, getting used to the idea that prayer is, can we grow in our prayer life and teach others to grow in their prayer lives, that prayer is a reflex, not a ritual, not part of our religion, that prayer, this conversation with God, Lord Jesus, help me right now, Lord Jesus, show me who to talk to. Lord, show me what to pray. What's on your heart that you want me to talk to you about right now, Jesus? And to do it, while you're walking and talking, one of the things we do on a Sunday to move the priesthood out from the pulpit, or in our case, the music stand, but out from the pulpit into the pew we almost every week have a little bit of time, anywhere from 5 to 15 minutes, where people share something to praise God about and share something to pray about, and then we ask other people that are sitting there to pray for those things.
That's good.
You know, and I try to limit myself, or Seth also tries to limit himself to praying only for one of those things.
Yeah.
And that requires the body of believers to do the praying. As we've done that over the years, one of the things that I noticed was that became a very important part of our church life on a Sunday when we've gathered, very part of small group life, the different types of small groups we've had. But then I realized I was doing a disservice by doing this. And then we added in a little tweak to it. And that was, you know, when we get together, Hebrews 10, 24, 25, somewhere in there, says, let us not give a meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, just prior to that, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward loving good deeds. So the purpose of the meeting, of the getting together, is to spur one another on toward loving good deeds. But we don't even know the good deeds to do unless we've connected with the Father. So to take this time of prayer that we continue, we still do it. We did it this last Sunday. Even on Resurrection Sunday, we did it for just 5 minutes. But remind people every time we do it that this is practice for the rest of your week.
Yeah.
And that it's practice when we get together. Yes, we're here to worship. Yes, we're here to celebrate. Yes, we're here to learn from the Lord, to take his yoke upon us and learn from him, for he is gentle and humble in heart. He's so humble, he doesn't stay locked in a building, but he leaves with every one of us. And when we go into our homes, into our workplaces, into the local barbershop or bar or restaurant or whatever, or brothel, wherever we're going, he's right there with us if we're his.
Yep.
And we can talk to him right there about anything. And we can ask him anything. We never check him at the door, no matter how often we think we can. And so he's right there with us. So we can and we should talk with him about whatever we see. I liken it to, you know, 1 Thessalonians 5, whatever, maybe 17, somewhere there. Pray without ceasing. And I've heard it preached that that's where you just keep praying about something every day until God answers that prayer. I don't know. I'm ADHD, so I've always got like 10 things going on in my mind. And I was wondering, Lord, is there some way to harvest one of those things to be a conversation with you?
Yeah. I think you're right
on, man. And then with the advent of text messaging, I realized we have an illustration every time someone is talking to me and texting at the same time, and they're a brother or sister in Christ. I ask God to open a door for an opportunity to teach them that they already have the skill.
Yeah.
To be praying without ceasing. They can put down their phone and they can be in their heart text messaging Jesus while talking with someone else.
Yeah, buddy.
I think prayer is the single most number one way to release the priests from the clergy back into all the believers. And then with prayer is teaching that, we need to pray until the Holy Spirit comes on us with power to be his witnesses. But I think a lot of times his Holy Spirit comes on us with power to be his witnesses and we wait too long.
Yep.
So we decide to keep praying because we don't really like how the power of this God is about to lead us.
Yep.
And so we keep praying until it feels like it's something we really want to do rather than pray and act. Pray and decide.
Yeah.
You put prayer and action together. I call it praction.
Nice.
You know, we got to get some praction. We need to pray, we need to act. We need to pray, we need to act. There's too much going on. There's not enough time. There's too many people who don't know Jesus. There's too many hurting people. We need to pray, we need to act.
Amen.
Trusting that the Holy Spirit is in us and filling us. And unless we pray and he doesn't want us to act, well, then we need to put the brakes on that. We need to know how to learn to hear him in that too.
Well, I'm thinking related to this prayer and action concept, I think that so many times as Christians, we've isolated ourselves, so we are not already in situations where we need to pray for help right there. And I know for me, the prayer and action sure helps if I am out ministering somehow, if I am taking some kingdom risk, so that I'm like, well, Jesus, help me, because I don't even know how to handle this. Would you just minister through me right now? What's on your heart? Tell me even what to pray. And that praying and acting at the same time, I think it helps me a little bit when I'm kind of leaning into the risk a little bit. Whereas I think we've associated prayer with the prayer closet, and not that there's not a place to be alone with God and seek him, but so many times I think we associate prayer with like, well, I'm just going to go and I'm going to hide and I'm going to pray, and that's going to be my work of service. But I'm finding that I am driven to prayer much more when I'm in the active ministry. In fact, even when I'm doing the prayer closet thing and I'm spending time with Jesus and I'm praying through things that are in my journal that God has put on my heart, typically I'm praying for people and circumstances. Well, then immediately God's put them on my heart, and I want to minister out of that. And so I find myself using text messaging, like right there, I'll be praying and I'll be like, oh Lord, I need to let so-and-so know that I love them and that Jesus loves them and I'm praying for them. And so I find in those moments, my praction sometimes comes out in this text message prayer. And and that's, I think it's interesting that my evangelistic relationships seem to increase out of that time of prayer, because it's led to my next connection. And there's a boldness in it, because I'm like, hey, I just need to let you know, God's put you on my heart. I'm praying for you right now. And I want you to see Jesus for all he is. And sometimes I get really bold, even with some of my non-Christian friends. I have some relationships where I can do that. And I'll just say, man, I want you to fall in love with Jesus. And I'm praying for that right now. So I'm liking this praction concept, Yuri, both in the sense of when we are out doing things and finding ourselves needing Jesus, and even in the prayer closet, that it should lead to action. It's cool.
Yeah, I like the part when you said, Yuri, about how like that praying without ceasing. I think you have to be intentional in changing what people think of as communication with the Father, and it's like how we have access to him. Says that we have access to the throne. We can come at it boldly in Hebrews. So the mindset is like am I really taking this to a point? Like sometimes when I'm having a conversation with an individual, and I'm simultaneously at the time talking to the father about how this conversation should go, yeah, or how the situation should go, I think there's something huge in that, because as many times as I talk about it, even try to teach and even try to model it sometimes, some people don't realize that they have immediate access to the Father through Christ. And I go through discipleship sessions each week, where I go through Bible studies, and I often hear people saying, like, you know, I don't know how to pray. and I don't think they really get that they have ability to talk to the Father at any time.
Yeah. Calvin, that is so right on, brother. I mean, that we wrap up the word itself, the idea, in all this religious jargon, and yeah, no, we're just talking to Dad.
We're
talking to our big brother, Jesus, who is the everlasting Father, one with the Father. How many times do we pick up the phone and talk to family? We do it a lot. And how many times do we let family know what we really think, because we're ticked? We do it a lot. So that's kind of how I see the Psalms unfold so many times. Like, one of my favorites is Psalm 13, starting out with a cry, and then in the middle there's a prayer, and at the end there's a praise. And so many of the Psalms do that, where it starts with some question or some accusation or some challenge to God. Psalm 22, spoken on the cross, the very opening sentence of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? You follow the flow through the whole song, and Jesus was clearly not crying out that he was forsaken, although he maybe looked. And Psalm 22, when just like if you start the first few, the first sentence of a modern song, people can usually, if they they'll be able to finish it. The whole thing, and that's I think what was going on from the cross, where there's a cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. And you flow through that, and you see all these prophecies about the cross, about the crucifixion, and then it all ends with prosperity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. But everything in Psalm 22 is all about prophetically pointing to the crucifixion. But even in that, I think we forget that we can yell at God. We can cry out to him, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groaning? We can and we should, and it's okay to do that.
Amen, brother. Well,
and I don't think we get that.
No, I completely agree. If you read some of the things that some of the, like you said, some of the psalmists, some of the prophets, Jeremiah, the way they have this relationship to be able to talk to God with such an openness, I often had to incorporate that into my own to say, no, I'm talking to him. If he's tangible, if he's real, if he's sitting there right next to me, and this can be the most fruitful prayer conversation I've ever had.
This goes back to the character of God. He is the ever-present, existent one, and he's also he manifests in Jesus, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. He's just with us. So we can check in with him and talk with him, and this is the way we impact culture. A practical way would be, in our context, my context, you know, there's always someone asking for a handout, always someone asking for bus money or money for this, that, or the other. And to
just look at them and say, you know, I'd be happy to help you. What's your name? Okay, you need how much? All right, well, let's pray about that together right now. Mm-hmm. How many times they say, what? Well, let's pray about it. I don't know, maybe God wants me to meet that need right now, or maybe he has another way that he wants to meet that need, but why don't we pray together about that right now?
Mm-hmm.
And then teaching others to do that. Well, let's talk with God about that real quick. Let's find out what he wants, how he wants to meet this need that you have. So that's a practical way that I think releasing the priesthood of believers into the culture in my context works well.
Yeah. Well, something that's interesting related to all of this, so I'm thinking about people in my church that are new believers as opposed to people that have been there for a while, and God's blessed us with both mature Christians and new ones, and but it's interesting to me, there's this one of the guys in our church that's a relatively new believer, and I meet with him for discipleship, and so we pray. And it's interesting because when we first started meeting, we just talked about prayer. And I said, man, dude, part of this is that hopefully you're praying too. Like, this is not one, you know, a one-way kind of thing. And so I made it a habit of, I'm so used to being in ministry situations where I just close in prayer because that's what I'm always doing. And I think that God impressed upon me, like, well, Dan, quit. Like, take a break. Let this other guy minister to you. And build his confidence in it. I don't know if that's the right word, but build his trust in Jesus. And so it's interesting to hear this guy pray now, and the way that he is led by the Spirit in prayers. He prays for things that, according to things that I have going on in my life that I have need for, I believe God leads him specifically in praying. And this very conversational, but very very oriented to the Spirit and to the needs right then, as opposed to a person who has kind of quote unquote been taught to pray in church, that always starts off with, "Dear Lord, thank you for this day, and Father, we just want to thank you, Father, for my friend so and so, Father," and like that they have a ritualized way in which they pray that may or may not land on my need. As opposed to, here's this guy who all he knows is that he needs Jesus and I need Jesus. And in his time of prayer, it's, God, you just got to help me do this. And I love praying with him because I believe God just moves in that time. And I think sharing that, I think because there is some comfort I have in knowing that, all right, even a relatively new believer, or maybe I should say especially relatively new believer, by the work of the Holy Spirit in them, can pray powerfully. And I don't have to wait for a new believer to get brought along in that we can get them ministering in that priestly role very, very early, and the whole body benefits.
Yeah. I agree.
Yeah. Well, guys, we're actually running out of time. Any closing thoughts before we close out?
Why don't we do a little bit of what we just talked about?
I'm with you, man.
Why don't you guys wrap it up? Thank the Lord for our time.
Cool. Jesus, I think I'm supposed to pray. I want to thank you for these guys. I'm thinking about my time with Yuri and Calvin, and how I am constantly being ministered to, and I feel this privilege to be in your presence. And so, similar to as we've been talking about today, here we, the three of us, are living stones in your temple, being built on you. And I definitely, there's this sense in which your presence is much more palpable to me when I am around other people who point me towards you. And so I want to thank you for that. And I want to ask that you would somehow give us a better understanding in our roles, how we can go about equipping others for the work of service. How in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul's telling us this is what we're supposed to be doing. We are not in pastoral roles or church planting roles or evangelist roles or prophet roles just to get the work done, but to equip these other ones for service. And so, Lord, I pray that you would break down any pride we might have, pride that I know I have at times, it creeps in. Would you just destroy that, and would you raise up your kingdom by raising up your priests? And so, Lord, I ask that you just do a mighty work. And also that we would be bold, not just us, but the people that we're ministering to, the people that we're equipping, that they would be bold to go out and make disciples, that they would be bold to bring you into situations, into need. God, we were talking about action-oriented praying. God, would our people learn that? Would we teach it? Would we provide opportunities for people to minister when we gather together? Would we facilitate it and encourage it? And would you give us a very broad sense of what this role of the priesthood of all believers is, so that our people would be ministering where they are, where they are going, and even where you want them to be. And so may we be faithful to send them out. And we ask that you would just continue to equip us, minister in us and through us, fill us with your Spirit, Lord. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Cool.
Amen, brother.
Hey, thank you, guys.
Yeah. Always good, Dan.
Thank you.
Always good.
Of others. Thank you for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
We agree.
This has been the Bad Joke Podcast. I'm Dan Sands. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next week.